Let's all bow before Yahweh. Father Yahweh, thank you for this Sabbath day, and thank you for all the truths that you've given us, Father. I ask a prayer today that you be with me, allow me to speak your words, and allow them to make sense. I ask all this through your Son, Yahshua Messiah. Hallelujah. Greetings, everyone. It's been a long time since I've been back here speaking to all of you. I think it's been 4 or 5 years, something like that. And I know what you're thinking. Let's not make this become habit. You're supposed to laugh. My purpose is to give Randy and my dad a little more relief, help them out. My dad's going to be working on the TV program here pretty soon, and it takes a lot of work to write that, so if I give a sermon every so often, maybe that'll relieve him. So hopefully I can help in this regard. I love history, I like archaeology, and I hope I can bring this to the table and try to make some things make a little more sense in the Word of Yahweh. Today I would like to speak to you about possibly the most misunderstood word in the Bible. And that is faith. We talk about faith. We try to understand faith. We wrestle with faith in our own lives. The word is used extensively in religious circles. I even named my daughter Faith, and I can attest to the fact that my wife sometimes does wrestle with faith. The number one question I think we all ask is, how do we have proper faith? I have chosen the title of Faith Builders for this sermon, because I really do believe faith is acquired by action. When it comes to religion, faith is the most important building block. Every person in this world will fall into one of these three categories: agnostic, atheist, or a belief in a creator, each of which requires some kind of faith, and that is important to remember. Faith is required for every belief system. Agnostic is a fancy word, in my opinion, for I don't know, or I think would be better phrased, I'm ignorant of the issue and I really don't care to find out. This belief would require the least amount of faith, because you're hoping your ignorance will save you in the end. You're hoping possibly Yahweh will overlook the fact that you just didn't really look into it, so you weren't convicted. The term atheist, meaning you believe in nothing except evolution, because without evolution, you have no answer. You have no way out. You have no recourse. Of course, you still have the underlying problem. Where did the energy come from that created the Big Bang? The way I see it, you have one of two paradoxes to place your faith. Number one, Yahweh has always existed for eternity without creation, and his energy has scattered the cosmos. And that energy is still creating time and space, time being the distance between bodies and space engulfing the bodies. Or two, the energy that was created, the Big Bang, always existed, was just somehow there that scattered the cosmos. So in my opinion, creation science actually takes it one step farther, because it explains where the energy came from. Evolution, they don't know. It was just there. The basics of our known world show us one important thing. Something is always derived from something else. Honey comes from bees. Bees come from other bees. Animals beget animals. Humans beget humans. If an airport is built in Fulton, that airport didn't just miraculously appear. It was there by human creation. If you all of a sudden buy a new Ford, it didn't just appear one day in your parking lot. Let's say a F-150 2008. It was created by mankind. You had to go down to the bank. You had to do something. You had to go through a process to get that vehicle to sit in your front parking lot. So we know something always comes from something else. Modern day science is the study of that principle. It is the study of phenomena. The word science is from the Latin word scientia, which simply means knowledge. Modern science gets its knowledge from previous generations and previous experiments. These, of course, are subject to change, and knowledge is always changing and increasing. One year coffee's bad for you, the next year it's good for you, and it's probably bad for you again. So who knows? It just depends on what experiments were made and what information that they attained at the time. So you can't place your faith in science, because that's placing your faith in man. Usually people believe what their parents believe. If their parents believed in a creator, more than likely their children will believe in a creator. If the parents were atheists, then more than likely the children will also become atheists. The Bible says, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. This is very important, because Yahweh understands mankind. Yahweh understands the human drive. And we know that when you're an impressionable young kid or a child, and you learn something that sticks with you, very important. The sermon is not to counter evolution, or, as I like to call it, unintelligent design or unintelligent creation. My goals are to give you instances in Scripture that prove the words that are written therein, that prove that the Bible is true. I'll let the pieces fall where they may, and you can just put them all together. It seems that the biggest cause of people to reject the Bible and a creator is the understanding, how can there be a creator that is so unjust? How can he allow so much human suffering? Where was he when that three-year-old ventured out into the road and got hit by that semi-truck and killed? Why does he allow the starvations in Africa? How could he allow that airplane crash that killed 150 people? The list goes on. You could just come up with them all day. This is another topic that can also be addressed in its own sermon, because to answer this, you need to understand the purpose of Almighty Yahweh from Genesis to Revelation. Modern Christianity's doctrines are to blame, in my opinion, regarding this issue. You see, they say Yahweh is trying to save the world now. They say Yahweh is so full of love that he just weeps if anything dies. They feel Christianity is here to fix the world's problems. Brethren, if Christianity is here to fix the world's problems, then they're doing a really bad job of it. Because Christianity is losing its foothold in our world. It's losing its foothold in our country. Our country is many years behind Great Britain, and there is no religion in Great Britain or in Europe for that matter. So we understand these things. I can assure you that Yahweh's love is conditional. From Genesis, with the start of human creation, Yahweh has only asked one thing from mankind, and that is to obey him. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We'll start in verse 15, and I'd like to add an interesting note here. The name Adam is pronounced Adam, and it's the Strong's number 120, if you prefer to look this up. And it actually, the definition says, to show blood in the face, flush or turn rosy, red or ruddy. Could Adam have had red hair? The name's meaning seems to show this. And of course, this depiction is not normally shown in any Garden of Eden videos you might see. Genesis 2:15, and Yahweh Elohim took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And Yahweh Elohim commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but you shall not eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For in that day you eat it, you shall surely die. Yahweh commands obedience here concerning what we are to do and what we are not to do. Yahweh asked a very simple request which could not be met. Death entered into a perfect world which transformed it to imperfection and breakdown. The law of thermodynamics, Randy talks about, entered into the world at this time. Everything from then till now breaks down. It becomes old. It wears out. From Genesis until now, Yahweh has consistently called for obedience of him. What does the modern church teach today? You're saved by grace. The law is done away. Satan has worked a brilliant scheme upon humanity. He perverted the true grasp of Scripture. Yahweh does not like to see suffering. He does not like to see people die, but death is temporary in the eyes of Yahweh. And that's the key. Death is temporary. Yahweh can bring a person back with the snap of his fingers. It's nothing to him. Death is very temporary. If he fixed every problem that we had in this world, we'd be living in a perfect world, and we obviously don't deserve it, especially for not obeying Almighty Yahweh. We have rejected Yahweh's laws of proper living, and we, as a world, have rejected him. Why would he help us? Why would he intervene? Generically. I do believe Yahweh does intervene. I believe he intervenes with Yahweh's people, and I believe he intervenes with people that don't know any better at times. But as a whole, I don't believe Yahweh intervenes, and this is our fault. The message of Scripture is to sift out the good from the bad, the just from the unjust, the true believers of Scripture from the ones who make a mockery of it on TV. I saw a preacher the other day who made the Barnum and Bailey Circus look like a AA meeting, with all the slain in the spirit twitching and yelling and preacher adding, ah, after every word. You know what I mean? It says in the Bible that John said we are to live by grace. And I don't know how they learn to speak like that. I guess they go to some special school to talk like that. I don't know. They have to make God into a name. They can't just say God. They have to say God, you know, because they don't use his name. And this is a mockery, in my opinion. I was waiting for the clowns to come out on a unicycle riding backwards. Some of the stuff was so outrageous in the show that I was watching. You know, when you watch things like that, no wonder there's so many atheists in this world. With this garbage on TV representing Bible believers, I'd probably be one too, if I didn't know any better. We have mountains to climb, and that is for sure, in getting people back to the truths of the first century. We are trying to get started here at this ministry. We have big plans for TV and various outreaches. We, of course, lack the proper funding to really make an impact. But we'll leave that in Yahweh's hands, and we'll just do what we can do. Yahweh will open doors as he sees fit. And if this ministry has one small part in end time teaching and getting the word out, then we obviously, as a body of believers, feel flattered that we can do that. So we ask you out there listening to this message to help us bring a sense of logic to the Bible, to counter the religious circuses we see today. If you watch any Christian TV, it is few and far between to see programs that actually study and have a desire to really understand the Bible. All you see is religious psychology, messages on how you can get rich. I saw a woman preacher a few months ago pushing a book entitled, How to Become a Millionaire God's Way. I guess she missed that little bit of information that our Savior said. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Or the scripture that says money is the root of all evil. I guess she didn't read those scriptures in seminary. Money seems to be driving the modern Christian message because it seems that all you hear is money. Everything about how you can become prosperous, how you can get better finances. You know, it's like Dr. Phil with the Bible behind it. That's what it reminds me of. I heard one crazy preacher talking about bling. And if any of you don't know what bling is rings and gold and, you know, just you know, fancy things that you wear, earrings, things like that. And he was showing everyone all his rings on his hand. He's making reference to the fact that their Creator wants you to be prosperous. He wants you to have rings. He wants you to make the big bucks, I guess. And this is a mockery, in my opinion. This is a mockery of what the Savior taught. Savior told the rich young ruler to sell everything he had and follow him, because everything that we attain to have physically gets in the way of Almighty Yahweh, and we know this. But people send money to these characters by the millions, and here we are at this ministry trying to pinch pennies to get the word out. But we know the Yahweh's people will always be small and scattered, so we understand that. It seems that when you teach that grace covers everything, people just flock to that kind of a message. And like Elder Allen talked about, the easy things, we as human beings definitely do like it easy. And the message of grace covers everything, you don't have to do anything, that's all you need to do is just believe on him and you're saved, that is an easy message. And obviously, human beings are going to flock to that. The modern-day concept of grace has indeed been perverted from its original intent. Grace is a necessity, or we'd all be destroyed. I believe that. I understand that. But how can grace enter in without the law? Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of Elohim that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that having denied unrighteousness and worldly lust, we should live discreetly and righteously in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great Master and Savior, Yahshua the Messiah, who gave himself for us that we might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself his special people, zealous of good works. Speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Without obedience, grace is an impossibility. How can a police officer have grace on you for speeding and let you go unless you broke a law and you were not obedient? Grace and laws go hand in hand. The subject is so elementary, in my opinion, it actually gets kind of frustrating to actually explain it. Grace without law is like a Bible without words, a Big Mac without meat, a car without an engine, a house without a roof, a river without water, a printer without ink, a PC without a mouse. You get the picture. Grace cannot exist without laws. The two go hand in hand. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 4. We'll start in verse 13. Grace is, of course, not a New Testament concept. Notice what Paul says concerning Abraham and the law. "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world, not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect, because the law works out wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, so that it might be according to grace, for the promise to be made sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it has been written, I have made you a father of many nations before Elohim, whom he believed, who makes the dead live and calls the things which do not exist as they do exist. So if it was according to grace and faith for Abraham's promise, not the law, back in the, quote, Old Testament, then this concept is not brand new. It is not unique to the new. This concept of grace with the law has been around since the writings of Scripture, more than likely been around since Adam. The Apostle Paul has a lot to say on the subject of faith. Please turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. You can't have a sermon on faith without reading the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." We hope for the kingdom of Yahweh, don't we? We pray every day to make that kingdom, don't we? But we cannot see Yahweh. We can't see that kingdom. So faith is truly the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. "For by it the elders obtained a good report. By faith we understand that the ages were framed by a word." Word here meaning an utterance or a command. When Yahweh said in a deep, powerful voice, with the sound of rushing waters, as the Bible described, like the foot of Niagara Falls, "Let there be light." Guess what happened? There was light. And the Scripture says it was good. "So that the things being seen, not to have come into being out of the things that appear. By faith Abel offered to Elohim a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, Elohim testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaks. By faith Enoch was translated so as not to see death, and he was not found because Elohim had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased Elohim." Now this is important because the Scripture says what Enoch says here pleased Elohim, and we need to write this in our memory banks. Here's what he said: "But without faith it is impossible to please him," him meaning Yahweh, "for he who comes to Elohim must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." We must believe and have faith to please Almighty Yahweh. Faith is indeed a hard concept to grasp with conviction and truthfulness, but it must be done to please our Father. It has to be done. "By faith Noah, being warned by Elohim of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into a place which he was afterward going to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he went. Can you imagine uprooting your family and moving, not knowing where you're being led to? It happened here. It happened with Abraham, and he is the father of the faithful. I understand that word now. It makes a whole lot of sense. Brethren, faith is more than blind following. Faith is trust in Almighty Yahweh. Faith without works is dead, James 2:20 says. So the action that comes about by faith shows Yahweh you trust in him for guidance. Abraham's action was to move without assurance. He did something. He proved something to Yahweh, and that's important to Almighty Yahweh. It all has to do with obedience, too. By faith, he lived in the land of promise as a stranger dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise with him. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is Elohim. By faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him who had promised to be faithful. Because of this came into being from one, and that of one having died, even as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died by way of faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Just like we are right now. We can't see the promises. We know they're afar off. For they who say such things declare plainly that they see a fatherland. And truly, if they have been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they stretch forth to a better fatherland, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore Yahweh is not ashamed to be called their Elohim, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, being tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Abraham here is, of course, a type of Yahweh. Isaac is a type of Yahshua, his only son. Of course, the major difference is Isaac was spared, but Yahweh had to do the real thing. Abraham was told by Yahweh, but Yahweh voluntarily made his decision. Verse 18, of whom it was said that in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that Elohim was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from where he even received him in a figure. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, dying, remembered concerning the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. We know Joseph's bones were carried out of Egypt into the promised land. This is a beautiful show of faith. Joseph knew of the pending exodus. By faith, Moses, having been born, was hidden there months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. Having become great, Moses, by faith, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of Elohim than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a time, esteeming the reproach of Messiah great riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who would destroy the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, with the Egyptians attempting to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been compassed 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And that more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong, because violent in fight turned to flight the armies of the strangers. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yes, more of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Doesn't sound like these people were rich, does it? Doesn't sound like these people were out trying to make money. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, did not receive the promise. For Elohim, who provided some better thing for us, that they should not be made perfect without us. Hebrews 11 is truly the faith chapter. It seems to cover the whole plethora of what faith is and its application. Well, let's get down to it. Faith builders. Let me tell you about a great faith builder. The location of Sodom and Gomorrah. What if it were found? Would that increase your faith? Well, brethren, it seems these cities have been found. With increasingly rampant homosexuality activity that we see today, I think it fitting that Yahweh has allowed the remnants of these sinful cities to still be etched in the Middle Eastern landscape. Here is one of the many pictures I'm going to show you of the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities were well known in the first century. The historian Josephus said, "The traces of shadows of the five cities are still to be seen." The Wyatt Archaeological Research Museum, located in Cornersville, Tennessee, has proof of the physical existence of Sodom and Gomorrah. They have the brimstone, they have the pictures, they have the map locations. Here is their write-up online of the archaeological proofs of these destroyed cities, long thought to be fiction by many non-believers. Ron found a road that had been cut through some of the whitest material, and the freshly exposed interior of the material displayed a layering effect which swirled in such a manner as to make it obvious that these were more than geological layers. In searching the Bible for clues to their location, Ron and his wife Mary Nell found scripture references that mentioned four of the cities as forming part of the boundaries of the Canaanites. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim, even unto Lashah, Genesis 10:19. It would be strange for Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim to each be listed as boundary markers if they were all in the same general location at the south end of the Dead Sea. It is logical that the cities would be located at some distance from each other in order for it to be necessary to include each of them as boundary markers. Ron's location of the cities he had found were indeed scattered over a distance of over 50 miles. One of them was located north of Jericho, which was in perfect accord with the scripture which indicates that Zeboim would be located north of the Dead Sea. 1 Samuel 13:16 through 18, you don't have to turn there, I'm just reading this, says, "And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people that were present with him abode in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash, and the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leads to Ephrah, unto the land of Shual. And another company turned the way to Betharun. And another company turned to the way of the border that looked to the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness." Later in 1989, Ron and Mary Nell Wyatt visited the site that just below Masada and took samples of the whitish material, which broke right off in their hands and disintegrated into particles the consistency of talcum powder. At that time, Mary Nell actually found one of the brimstone capsules embedded in a piece of compacted ash. However, no conclusion was drawn at the time as to what it was. Many of you who don't know what Masada is, let me give you just a little about it. Here's a picture of Masada. According to Josephus, Herod the Great fortified Masada between 37 and 31 BCE as a refuge for himself in the event of a revolt. In 66 CE, at the beginning of the first Jewish-Roman war against the Roman Empire, a group of Judaic extremist rebels called the Sakari took Masada from the Roman garrison stationed there. In 72 CE, the Roman governor of Audeia, Lucius Flavius Silva, marched against Masada with the Roman legion Tenfrentensis and laid siege to the fortress. After failed attempts to breach the wall, they built a circumvallation wall and then a rampart against the western face of the plateau using thousands of tons of stone and beaten earth. There's the ramp right there. You can still see it today. You can see the people down there and see the massive size of that ramp. The Romans actually built this to siege this city that was placed atop such a high area, and it was so steep they couldn't bring their battering rams to actually hit the front doors. So they had to build this ramp. I don't remember how long it took, but I think it might have been a year or two. A massive construction process here, but you know, the Romans probably didn't have anything better to do anyway. They had all these thousands of troops all over the world, so putting them to work wasn't a big thing for the Romans. The Roman ramp still stands on the western side and can be climbed on foot. Many of the ancient buildings have been restored from their remains, as have the wall paintings of Herod's two main palaces and the Roman-style bathhouses that he built. The synagogue storehouses and houses of the Jewish rebels have also been identified and restored. The meter-high circumvallation wall that the Romans built around Masada can still be seen, together with 11 baracks from the Roman soldiers just outside this wall. Water cisterns two-thirds the way up the cliff drain the nearby wadis by an elaborate system of channels, which explains how the rebels managed to have enough water for such a long siege. The Romans eventually breached this high fortified structure, only to find that all these Jewish rebels had committed mass suicide. They knew what was going to happen to them, and I can guarantee you that when the Romans spent all this time to siege that city, they weren't going to be Mr. Nice Guy when they go through the front gates. So I'm sure these people knew if they didn't do that, worse was going to come. Not that that's right, but we know how brutal the Romans were. There's a lot more to the story of Masada, and I don't want to get too much into it, but I just wanted to give you a little explanation when they're talking about Masada here, the topography, what it looks like in the area of these cities. There's a picture there. You can see the brimstone lodged in this rock. In October of 1990, Ron Wyatt and Richard Rives returned to the area. As they examined the area below Masada, they discovered that it had just rained. As they wandered through the area, Richard saw what looked like an open room or a cave at some distance. And as they approached the vicinity of the cave, they came upon a very large chunk of ash that had just recently fallen from a high section, probably because of the recent rain. As Ron stopped to view this, he saw numerous yellow balls inside the broken ash, all surrounded by a reddish-black, crusty ring. Prying one out, he recognized it was as sulfur. On closer examination, now knowing what to look for, it was found that all through the ashen remains were round balls of encapsulated sulfur, and the Bible speaks of sulfur as brimstone. After the discovery of brimstone, Wyatt Archaeological Research began a study to see if brimstone was found in this form anywhere else. Ron and Mary Nell Wyatt, along with Richard Rives, went to the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C., and examined their display of sulfur in its various forms, none being rounded balls of powdered sulfur. In addition, none of them were encapsulated. A request was granted by the Smithsonian that specimens other than those on display be examined. The collection of sulfur from around the world consisted of over 50 specimens. None of them displayed the characteristics of the brimstone sulfur found in the vicinity of the cities of the plain. Ron Wyatt was not the first person to discover brimstone near the Dead Sea. When William Albright and Melvin Kyle set out to find the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in 1924, they too found these pieces of brimstone at the southern end of the Dead Sea, a region on which brimstone was rained will show brimstone. Well, it does. We picked up sulfur in pieces as big as the end of my thumb. It was mixed with the marl of the mountains on the west side of the sea, and now is to be found scattered along the shore of the sea, even on the east side, some 4 or 5 miles distant from the ledge that contains the stratum. It was somehow scattered far and wide over this plain, explorations at Sodom by Dr. Melvin Kyle says. Neither was Marvin Kyle. I guess one says Marvin, one says Melvin. We'll just say he's Melvin. Melvin Kyle, the first to observe the ashen remains. The other record of these cities comes from Josephus in his War of the Jews in Book 4, Chapter 8. Here's what he says. Now, this country is then so badly burnt up that nobody cares to come at it. It was of old a most happy land, both for the fruits it bore and the riches of its cities. Although it be now all burnt up, it is related how for the impiety of its inhabitants it was burnt by lightning, in consequence of which there are still the remainders of that divine fire, and the traces or shadows of the five cities are still to be seen. Josephus' description perfectly describes what can be seen at these ashen sites, the Wyatt site says. Very interesting that they knew of these sites. Josephus, the historian, and I'm sure everybody at that time knew of the sites, everybody at the time of Yahshua. The account of destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the plain was not a fairy tale. It was a historic event that occurred exactly as the biblical account presented it, they say. Not only that, but the evidence remains, as Peter wrote, as an ensample, a visual example unto those that after should live righteously. They provide the entire world with the evidence of, as Jude wrote, the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, that's the Wyatt Archaeological Institute's write-up on it. There's actually another one. It's called, if you ever have time, you're online, go to arkdiscovery.com. And they have a very well-researched documentation of Sodom and Gomorrah, and a lot of pictures, a lot of documentation that you can see for yourself. Here's what they say. I'm going to go through some of what they say here. I don't want to go through all of it, but the five cities of the plains have been located, and the evidence is staggering. For the first time in modern history, we have found round balls of brimstone or nearly pure sulfur embedded in an ashen area near the Dead Sea, which show clear signs of having once been ancient building structures. There's one right there. It says, above, the ziggurat stands amidst ashen ruins in Gomorrah with darker terrain in rear. Government sign with gate attempting to keep vehicles out. And for those that don't know what a ziggurat is, and I'll admit it, I didn't know till last night at probably about 11 o'clock when I went on Wikipedia. And here's what it says. Ziggurats were important to the Sumerians, Babylonians, and Assyrians of ancient Mesopotamia. The earliest examples of the ziggurat were simple raised platforms that date from the Abbad period during the 4th millennium B.C. and the latest date from the 6th century B.C. The top of the ziggurat was flat, unlike many pyramids. The step pyramid style began near the end of the early dynastic period. Built in receding tiers upon a rectangular, oval, or square platform, the ziggurat was a pyramidal structure. Sun-baked bricks made up the core of the ziggurat with facings of fire bricks on the outside. The facings were often glazed in different colors, and many have had astrological significance. The number of tiers ranging from 2 to 7 with a shrine or temple at the summit. Access to the shrine was provided by a series of ramps on one side of the ziggurat, or by a spiral ramp from base to summit. Notable examples of the structure include the Great Ziggurat of Ur in Khorasbad in Mesopotamia. The Mesopotamian ziggurats were not places for public worship or ceremonies. They were believed to be dwelling places for the gods. Through the ziggurat, the gods could be close to mankind, and each city had its own patron god. Only priests were permitted on the ziggurat or in the rooms at its base, and it was their responsibility to care for the gods and attend their needs. The priests were very powerful members of Sumerian society. So the priests in this ziggurat, I'm sure, might have been a little surprised when brimstone started coming down thousands of degrees. These sulfur balls are mostly golf ball size, and some have burn marks all around them, as you can see from the picture. Webster Dictionary says that brimstone is sulfur. Accordingly, we have found the absolute proof that we have finally located Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. This is brimstone with a burned, hardened shell that has the unburned sulfur inside, and next to it is brimstone without a burned shell. This photo is a shell or capsule with unburned sulfur inside. Tiny crystals are on its surface, which were formed when sulfur was burning and was in a liquid state. Then it burned out. Located on the side of the ziggurat, this brimstone in a shell is open to reveal the unburned sulfur inside. You can see it just lodged right there. Each of the cities of the plain contain evidence of brimstone, which Yahweh rained down upon the cities to destroy them. The brimstone is composed of 96 to 98% sulfur, with trace amounts of magnesium, which create an extremely high temperature burn. And I did some other research on this, and the temperature actually was so hot it would burn melt stainless steel. Extremely hot. This is the only place on earth where you can find 96% pure monoclinic sulfur in a round ball. This brimstone is not from any type of geothermal activity, as there is no evidence of such in the area, and geothermal sulfur nodes are only 40% pure sulfur and are of the rhombic type. Here's another picture here. You can see the twirling strata there. Everything in these cities burned and turned into ash, including the buildings themselves, as the Bible says that the cities were to be destroyed also. The Bible told us that Yahweh rained down fire and brimstone. When Yahweh rains down fire, it is a consuming fire, just like the time of Eliah, when Yahweh sent down fire to destroy the stone altar. The limestone buildings here were totally destroyed and turned into ash. The extremely high burning temperatures created a multi-shading layering of ash that was formed by thermal ionization. You can see that from the picture. Caused by electrons repelling and attracting, creating a swirling effect in the remains. The intense fire which Yahweh rained down upon these cities was so hot that it burned the limestone blocks that were used in the construction of the cities. The ash there today is composed of calcium sulfate and calcium carbonate, which are byproducts of the limestone and sulfur burning. Layers of multi-shaded ash crumble in your hand. I got to show you some pictures here of just some of the structures. Here's one. There's a ziggurat there, it looks like. Could have been some sort of a idol or something on the other side. Here's another one, another ziggurat. These are just all kind of out there. This is one of the most compelling ones, I think, anywhere. You can see the 90-degree angles. You can see how the city was there. I mean, you see how it has disintegrated some and a lot of the ash fell down. But you can see all the 90-degree angles there. That doesn't happen in nature. You don't see that in nature. Not with the tops perfectly cut like that. Brethren, Sodom and Gomorrah was real. I heard a man on TV say that he burnt some of the brimstone that he got when he went to this area. And the fumes were so toxic when he burnt them inside that he had to run outside with the brimstone, get it out of his dwelling. And I thought it was interesting what he said. He said, Yahweh's fury on these people had grace. In other words, they would have died of the toxins that they breathed before they ever would have been burnt up. Isn't that ironic? Even in Yahweh's destruction, he shows grace. More than likely, they died within, I would imagine, a few minutes, breathing all these toxins. I'd like to go to another discovery here. Real quick, Ron Wyatt had made a discovery on Mount Sinai. He's made a lot of discoveries. I'm showing the two most compelling ones. Some of the other ones I'd like to research myself to find out, you know, what kind of credibility is there. But these, the Sodom and Gomorrah and the Mount Sinai are, in my opinion, undisputed. You can find complete evidence. Here is the excerpt from the Ron Wyatt Archaeological Research website. There's one of the chariot wheels he found in the Gulf of Aqaba. In 1978, Ron Wyatt found chariot parts in the Gulf of Aqaba just off the Egyptian shore. At that time, he knew that Mount Sinai had to be on the opposite shore, since the biblical account tells how the people arrived at Mount Sinai after they had crossed the Red Sea. And since the Gulf of Aqaba, which Ron knew to be the crossing site, separates the Sinai Peninsula, Egypt, and Saudi Arabia, there was no doubt as to the location of Mount Sinai being in Arabia. But where in Arabia? Ron studied the biblical account and saw on the flight maps of the area that there was a mountain range in the northwestern area of Saudi, which he felt had the potential to be Mount Sinai. He reads Deuteronomy 1:6 here. It says, Yahweh our Elohim spake unto us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mount. This description indicated to Ron that the people were in a mountain range protected within its borders. And for that reason, Jabal el-Lahaz, which is a mountain range, was a perfect candidate on the map. Jabal el-Lahaz was the highest peak in the entire northwest Saudi Arabian region. And it was in a mountain range which had numerous wide wadis or canyons within it, which would have provided enough acreage for the tremendous number of people along with the flocks and herds to camp within the area and have the protection of the mountains all around them. It was also separated from the mountainous region which paralleled the Red Sea by a desert or plain area which could be the desert of Sinai. Randy and I put that scripture on there. It says Exodus 24:16, and the glory of Yahweh settled on Mount Sinai for 6 days. The cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day Yahweh called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of Yahweh looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And I'll get to a better picture. You can see the mountain peak. It would be on the left there. You see the blackened part. We'll get to it. If we go to the Bible, the location of Mount Sinai is not that difficult to ascertain. When Elohim first spoke to Moses regarding the great work of leading the people out of their Egyptian bondage, he told Moses, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve Yahweh, Elohim, upon this mountain." That's found in Exodus 3:12. To find out exactly where Moses was when this conversation took place, we need to go to the beginning of chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of Elohim, even to Horeb. And the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. That's Exodus 3:1-2. Moses was even told to remove his shoes as he was standing on holy ground, verse 5. So we now know that Moses was in Midian, in the backside of the desert, which seems to us to imply the area opposite the main portion of the desert or the other side of the mountain, which provided the border of the desert. We make this assumption simply because in order to have a backside of the desert, there must be something which marks a separation of the front side and the backside. When Ron studied the biblical account, he noted these references that the mountain to which Moses was to lead the people was in Midian, and that the place where Moses spoke to Yahweh in the burning bush was specifically stated to be in the backside of the desert. With this information, along with the discovery of the crossing site on the Gulf of Aqaba, he looked for a mountain on the eastern side of the gulf which fit this description. There was only one candidate in his opinion, and this was Jabal el-Lahaz. His flight map showed this mountain to be in an almost semicircular range, with a vast desert area around it, as well as more than enough room for the encampment of perhaps a couple of million people, along with their flocks and herds. Not only that, but there was a single large oasis located perhaps 10 to 15 miles away, an area that could have been the home of his father-in-law, Jethro. And this was the town of Albad. We'll get to that too. Got a picture of it. He saw that there was a desert area around Jabal el-Lahaz between Albad and the highest peak in the mountain range, and that there were valleys in the mountain range which Moses could have led his flocks through, taking him to the backside of the desert. Ron was convinced that this mountain had to be the one. If this mountain was indeed the true Mount Sinai, Ron felt there had to be archaeological evidences which prove it beyond a reasonable doubt. So he applied to the Saudi embassy for a visa to visit the area, but never even received an answer from them. After 4.5 years, he decided it was going to be necessary to attempt to enter the country without a visa. He made inquiries and was told that if anyone was found in Saudi without a visa, they were simply escorted to the border and kicked out. If worse came to worse, they would be held for no more than 21 days. He weighed this information and decided it was certainly worth the risk. Little did he know what lay ahead for him and his sons, Danny and Ronnie. Ron made a decision to enter Saudi without legal permission. Ron and his sons arrived in Jordan. When they applied and received a Jordanian visa prior to leaving the U.S., they toured Jordan a bit and then parked their rental car near the border and walked into Saudi undetected. Here's another picture here. Hitchhiking and hiring taxis, they arrived near Jabal el-Lahaz, where Ron saw white pillars laying on the ground, the sun reflecting off the white stone. And Moses wrote all the words of Yahweh, and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel, Exodus 24:4. Ron believed that these were pieces of a shrine that had once sat near the altar. They were at least 10 pieces of broken round columns, almost 23 inches in diameter. They varied in height from 8 inches to 26 inches. In addition, there were a large number of rectangular marble stones, 8 1/4 inches by 16 1/2 inches, from 10 to 26 inches long. These pieces were found around the altar, where others lay scattered at a greater distance and are not included in our count. There's another picture here, Mount Sinai. See the blackened peak? He believed this had to be the site of Mount Sinai, and he saw the entire top of the mountain to be blackened as if charred. He noted several features of the site which identified the area. As Ron surveyed the region around the mountain, he saw that there was an area that perfectly fit the description of Mount Sinai in Horeb. There were thousands of acres of land surrounded by a mountain range which enclosed the area. He was convinced that this was it. But as they got nearer to the base of the mountain, a small truck pulled up, and the man inside brusquely told Ron and the boy's driver to take them back to where their taxi was waiting for them, which they did. When they got back into the taxi and headed to the Jordanian border, when they arrived at the border, things didn't go so well. As they attempted to exit the country, they were abruptly arrested and taken to a jail in Hagel. They were being charged with espionage. Ron and the boys were separately questioned day after day by a group called the Interrogation Team. They told each of their story of their belief and the reasons for that belief that Mount Sinai was Jabal al-Laws. One Saudi official, Abu Khalet, sent men out to the mountain to determine if any evidence was actually there, but the men came back with a negative report, which was sent to the king. When there were some among the interrogators, however, who believed Ron. One day, three Saudis took Ron on a trip in a helicopter to the shore of the Gulf of Aqaba, where Ron claimed the great multitude had crossed the sea. The helicopter landed on the beach directly opposite Nubia, Egypt. Here's a column. Wasn't too difficult to find the right area because Nubia is easily seen across the 8-mile Gulf. Landing there on the beach, they found a Phoenician-style granite column erected on the shore with inscriptions in archaic Hebrew. The Saudis took numerous photographs of this column, and Ron suddenly had a little more credibility with his jailers. Archaic Hebrew simply isn't found in Saudi Arabia, and here was some very concrete evidence. In fact, it is possible that this column literally saved Ron and the boys' lives. No one in Saudi had known about the column as it was an extremely remote and uninhabited area, but even this column didn't ensure their release. However, it did match the column Ron had found in 1978 on the opposite shore in Egypt, only this one had the inscriptions on it. Only upon their release, after 75 days, did they learn that a man whom Ron had told of his plans to enter Saudi illegally had called the Saudi embassy and told them that the Wyatts were actually Israeli spies. The Saudis told Ron this man's name when they were released. Here's the other column, the other side. 1978, when Ron first visited the beach area with his two sons, they found a Phoenician-style column laying on the southern end of the beach, partly in the water. The inscriptions had been eroded away, or possibly they were purposefully chiseled away. He found this during the time that Israel was occupying the Sinai, and we pointed out to the soldiers who were patrolling the beach. The next time he returned, he found that they had moved it across the road and set it up in concrete. Based on an inscription later found on a matching column on the other side of the crossing, Ron believed that King Solomon had erected these columns in honor of Yahweh and dedicated them to the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. Arriving at the site, Ron, Dave, Samron showed the men all the evidences: the altar with the Egyptian-style petroglyphs of cows and bulls, the altar at the base of the mountain, the tops of the 18-foot diameter columns erected 5 feet apart, the marble columns, etc. An archaeologist was flown in from Rida University to Samron's. The evidence was so compelling now that this was determined a necessity. Ron and Dave told him about all the evidence out at the mountain, and they played Dave's video of the golden calf altar and the petroglyphs on the TV. Although they have the PAL version, that's, if you know anything about video, PAL is usually used like in England. We use NTSC over here. So Dave's NTSC tape played the video in black and white without audio. As they showed him the archaeological evidences, he was very excited about the pictures of Egyptian-style cows and bulls on the golden calf altar and told them that this style petroglyph was not found anywhere else in Saudi Arabia. The evidence was, which caused a Saudi archaeologist to say that this was a major archaeological discovery, was the petroglyphs on the altar, which is located east of the holy precinct. In fact, from the top of the mountain looking down towards the sacred area, this altar is almost directly straight ahead, but it is perhaps a mile or more from the base of the mountain. As we read the biblical account of the event, we can see that this site fits the description given perfectly. There's a petroglyph of a cow, Egyptian style. Pictured here is one of the petroglyphs. It says, we know the story. They made a golden calf to worship, which seriously displeased Yahweh. Now, this picture here, in my opinion, is extremely compelling. This is a split rock also near the mountain. In Exodus, Randy and I found this one, Psalm 78:15. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance, like the depths. And then they have Exodus 17:6 here on their site. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and they shalt come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Just over the western side of the mountain range opposite the holy precinct is an area which features an incredible 5 to 6 story rock perched upon a hill that is about 200 feet high. This rock is split through the middle and displays the pattern of water erosion and evidence that numerous streams came forth in several directions. There's the base. I actually saw the video. The picture doesn't do this justice, in my opinion. The video, you can see streams. You can see where the water just eroded this rock. Don't ask me how, in the middle of the desert, all that water would have eroded the base of that rock, unless this is the rock, one of the rocks that the children of Israel miraculously got water from. This area also features an immense plain area in which the battle with the Amalekites could have taken place. There's another picture here. You see the palm trees, Exodus 15:27. This is also in the area. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Still there today. Unbelievable. Still there today. In my opinion, this is amazing. The Bible has proven the test of time. You can see these things. I'm only scratching the surface, actually. There's so many pictures. There's so much evidence there. I'm just bringing out some of the stuff that I saw that I liked. It's just an amazing amount of information. There's videos on it. Like I said, go to the Wyatt Archaeological website, and you can order videos. They're not really that expensive. He definitely was on to several things. But with these amazing discoveries, modern science won't acknowledge that these even exist, because these are faith builders. These are biblical faith builders. Our modern educational institutions are completely content without these biblical proofs. The fact of the matter is the Bible is a real book which details many archaeological discoveries. The last thing modern science wants is a biblical faith builder, and that's for sure. Notice the application of faith in a real scenario. Matthew 17:14. The disciples are here. There's a kid that's demon-possessed, and here's what happened. When they came down to the crowd, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, excuse me, Master, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and grievously vexed. For oftentimes he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Yahshua answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. I mean, what a statement. Right to his own disciples. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him here to me. And Yahshua rebuked the demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Yahshua apart and said, Why could we not cast him out? This is very important right here, verse 20. And Yahshua said to them, because of your unbelief, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you should say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it should move, and nothing shall be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So what does that say to you? What does prayer and fasting do? Prayer and fasting increases your faith, because without faith, they could not cast this demon out. The key here is indeed prayer and fasting. Faith, it just goes to show you, faith is built upon something that you do. You have to do something to gain faith. If it's prayer and fasting, if it's, you know, following Yahweh, getting your heart right with Yahweh, it takes something for you to do to gain faith. Luke 17:6, and the apostles said to the Messiah, give us more faith. And this is interesting what Yahshua says. He said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to the sycamore tree, be rooted up and be planted in that in the sea, and it would obey you. But which of you who has a servant plowing or feeding will say to him immediately after he has come from the field, come and recline? Will he not say to him, prepare something so that I may eat, and gird yourself and serve me until I eat and drink? And afterwards you shall eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you shall have done all the things commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, for we have done what we ought to do. What I get from this passage is this. You can't just ask for faith simply because you follow Yahweh. Following Yahweh is expected of Yahweh. Faith is earned. And it shows your belief to the Father. Remember Yahshua talking about prayers and fasting to increase faith? We must do something. Simply requesting faith won't work. Faith is also a change in us, a change in our attitude, a change in our submission, letting Yahweh in, letting Yahweh control us. These are all aspects of faith. You can see how you can't just ask Yahweh for faith, because faith is applied by believing on him and knowing that he is the one. You can't ask him to let you know that he is real. That has to come by your own research. Remember what Yahshua said in John 20:19? And after 8 days, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas with them. Yahshua came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and behold my hands, and reach your hand here and thrust it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my master and my El. Yahshua said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and have believed. And truly Yahshua did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might believe that Yahshua is the Messiah, the Son of Elohim, and that believing you might have life in his name. Isn't that amazing when Yahshua says, blessed are those that did not see and believe? Well, obviously there was people at that time that did not see Yahshua and still believed in him. But I believe that is also talking about us in these days. We haven't seen, but yet we believe. And in that respect, I think Yahweh and Yahshua do smile down on us because of that. We are also among those that have not seen Yahshua, and many, many, many people in this world haven't seen him. And you have to wonder, how much faith do those people have? Matthew 24:24, for false messiahs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so that if it were possible, they might deceive even the elect. Before we enter this end time, remember to build your faith by reading the word and see the signs around us. Yahweh is real. His Son is real. The Bible is real. And with that being said, end time persecution is also real. Before I leave, I would like to tell you a little story about Robert and I. My dad went in for surgery, and we decided to pray and fast. And lo and behold, a white dove comes flying down when we're over there working on Robert's cabin, and just sits there right on the ground. We come out of the cabin. I see this dove flying right up to us. I go out of the cabin, and I said, Robert, look at this. We walked out. This dove is sitting right on the ground, and it's not at all alarmed by us being there. It's just standing there. We walked right up to it. The cat finally came and tried to swat it, and it went up in a tree. But throughout several hours of that day, the dove hung around and went to the front of this building and tried to get in the front door. I kid you not. Jenny was there. She saw it. We actually took pictures of it. A complete white dove. Prayer and fasting. And look what happened. I'm not saying that to puff us up. What I'm saying is things do happen with prayer and fasting, and faith is increased with prayer and fasting. May your faith grow larger than a mustard seed. I think we're going to need all the faith we can get in the years to come. And may Yahweh bless you.